Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. Tonight we're considering verses 5 to 9 of Ephesians chapter 6. But before I read this for us, let us go to our God in prayer. O Lord God, you speak to us through your word, and you speak to us through your word preached. What we are about to do in the reading and the preaching of your word is supernatural. It is not simply the reading of any book or the speaking about any book, but it is the reading and the preaching of your communication to us, your people. So we cry out to you that you would cause this to be effective by your Spirit, that you would speak to us into our very hearts and minds, and that you would take what is preached, and that you, by your power, would nourish and strengthen us, your people. We ask through Christ. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do not do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. As we approach this passage tonight, it is right to recognize that it is a difficult passage. It is a difficult passage, particularly in the time and setting which we find ourselves in 21st century Britain. It speaks here of slavery, or at least it is in the context of that, and in our cultural context, slavery is one of the unspeakable things. It is the worst of the worst of cultural sins. Part of the problem is, of course, that many of us, when we think of slavery, immediately think of the transatlantic slave trade, of slavery as it was practice by and large in the United States of America, and particularly in the southern part of the U.S., and we think of how it was wicked and ungodly and transgressed God's law in so many ways. There is something particularly shocking to us about someone claiming to own another's labor and having almost absolute power over them. And yet, as we read in Deuteronomy, slavery, at least of some form, was built into the legal system of the Old Testament. And here we find in the New Testament its existence just sort of assumed without much challenge. Of course, we can say that both testaments limit the power of slave owners, and they subtly undercut slavery by insisting that the abuse of other people is sinful and wrong, and that each man and woman and child is made in the image of God and must be treated with dignity and respect. Of course, we can and we should say this. But yet, there lingers, perhaps in some of our minds, perhaps in the minds of some of you watching online, the question, how can this be? How can the scriptures speak of slavery without seeming to challenge it overtly? How can the scriptures build into a legal system given by God this thing that is so terribly offensive? Well, central to that answer and central to understanding this passage is to recognize that Paul, the one who wrote this letter to the Ephesians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has a completely different priority system than the world. Paul had a completely different priority system than the world. The Christian has a completely different priority system than the world. Central to that priority system is reconciliation with God. And that is the top priority for Paul. More than that, he recognizes that there is never really a situation that is only horizontal. There is never, ever, ever in all of our circumstances a relationship that is only about us and the people whom we are dealing with on a human level, that there is always a vertical element to our relationships. There is more than just this world. There is more than just this age. There is a higher authority which rules over all of this. And we must see power relationships in the light of these things. Now, this is absolutely anathema to the ideologies of our day, which speak about oppressors and oppressed as if it was just sealed in a completely horizontal situation, as if it were a complete zero-sum game. But we need to see what these scriptures say. And we need to view even slavery through this lens, ultimately through the lens of being united with Christ. Remember, the title for this series is In Christ. And this is the mentality that we must have about everything around us. However, having laid out that introduction, there is a sense in which this passage is really not about slavery. It's not teaching about slavery. It's not laying out teaching on slavery. Slavery was just a part of the Roman world. The Roman world was a slave society, and here it's just assumed. So what are we to take from this passage? If it's not some teaching about slavery, what are we to take? Well, here we find important principles for us. Important principles about authority, important principles about work, important principles about how we as a church are to engage with the society around us. And so often, I think when people approach these particular scriptures, they boil it down to just simply talking about employers and employees. And certainly there's a lot here that can be applied in that direction. And yet I think there's more here. We're still talking about a household. This is a part of a household code. Slavery and employment are fundamentally different. And we don't really have anything quite analogous to slavery in our particular circumstances today, at least in this country. What we need to be asking as we approach this passage is not so much what relationship can we slot in replacement of slavery, but rather what principles underlie Paul's teaching here, and what implications do these principles have for 21st century Britain? And in this way, we remain faithful to the unchanging truth of God's word as we apply today the same truth that Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was teaching in the first century. Although the applications might be slightly different in the way they're worked out. And so what I want to do tonight is I want us to see the principles this passage teaches us in the areas of authority, in the areas of work, and in the area of social engagement, and particularly how being in Christ, particularly how Christ helps us to interact with each of these areas. My title is Principles from a Difficult Passage, Principles from a Difficult Passage. And my points are Christ and authority, Christ and work, and thirdly, Christ and social engagement. Christ and authority, Christ and work, and Christ and social engagement. The first area here is authority. Obviously, the master-slave relationship was an authority relationship. And in some ways, it's a helpful test case of what it means to work out authority, both in submitting unto it and in exercising it, and to do so in Christ. It's a helpful test case of doing it in Christ, because there's a particularly strong authority here in the situation of masters and slaves. And so the question is, how does being in Christ shape our authority relationships, both for those under authority and those exercising authority? Now, those of you who have been here over the last several weeks and have gone through this section of Ephesians together with me might be tempted to think, well, why don't you just come off of it and stop banging on about authority? You've talked a lot about that. Why don't you just stop banging on about it? Well, part of the reason is that it's a theme throughout this mini section of Ephesians, and I'm simply going off of what the text is emphasizing. But also, there's a particular need in our cultural moment, in our hour, as it were, to emphasize these things, because there is an utter rejection of God-centered authority in our society. However, don't misunderstand me. My emphasis is not simply shut up and get in line, and neither was it Paul's. Rather, the emphasis here is to apply what it means to be in Christ to the issue of authority, and to see how this helps us live in this world. And so, what does that look like? Well, Paul speaks to slaves here, and he says to them that while they are outwardly a slave, that is not their fundamental identity. They are fundamentally those who are in Christ. They are connected to Christ. And there's a play on words here between masters and Christ. Both have the term Lord applied to them. And what Paul is saying is that you have lords according to the flesh, but you also have a Lord who trumps all of them. Your fundamental reality is that you are in Christ and He is your Lord. And this should shape you no matter what your situation. And this applies to us today. No matter our socioeconomic class or situation, no matter whether we find ourselves on top or on bottom, no matter whether we find ourselves under authority or exercising authority, we do so not as those who are apart from Christ, but as those who are in Christ. We do so as those who answer to Christ, as those who are not ultimately shaped by being those who are downtrodden in the world's eyes or on top in the world's eyes, but as those who know ourselves fundamentally to be in Christ. This is who we are. And so we can approach authority, particularly being under authority, in a completely different way than the world does. In some ways, it is incredibly shocking what he says here. He says to bondservants, to slaves, that they are to interact with their masters with fear and trembling. Or that's just another way of saying that they're interact with them respectfully. Many of us in our flesh would bridle against this. We would see this as excessive in our flesh. These masters, some may have been Christians, some may have been very reasonable, but some of them wouldn't. And yet Paul says that these slaves are to interact with them respectfully. He says that they are to give wholehearted, sincere obedience to them, that it is not just to be an outward thing, not just as man pleases, but they are to do it from their heart with all of their being. Why? Why are they to do it? Well, because they are to do it not ultimately for their masters, but as to Christ, verse 5. As they are serving their masters, as they are respecting their masters, as they are working wholeheartedly, they are ultimately not to have in view their masters, but Christ. They're, as it were, to look past their master unto Christ, and therefore be motivated by service to him. He is to be their motivation. And therefore, whether their master is good or bad, they can serve him with respect. They can serve him wholeheartedly. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how this frees us when we are under authority, regardless of how that authority is treating us? How freeing it is not to be caught up with the horizontal, with the situation of dealing with this person in front of us, but to see that ultimately we are working not for them, but for Christ. And paradoxically, that then makes us better servants in whatever situation we find ourselves in. It would make these slaves better slaves. Of course, they were not to obey their masters if they call them to sin, if they call them to do those things against God's law. They were not to do that. But as long as they were not calling them to do that, they were to show them respect, to serve them wholeheartedly, because they were working not ultimately for them, but for Christ. But not only do we have teaching here in terms of how we are to live under authority, but also how we as Christians are to exercise authority. He also speaks to Christians in the congregation who were slave owners. And he says to them, "And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." He turns to these masters and says something that would have been absolutely revolutionary as almost in that time. He says that you're to treat your slaves with respect. You can just imagine some of those masters sitting there and their mind is blown. They're thinking, this is completely out of left field. I've never heard this before, even if they're Christians. They were not to act as a superior level of human beings, but they were to treat even those under their authority with respect. They were not to rely on harshness. Of course, in the literature at the time, that was the idea. If you are a slave master, the only way that you're going to get your slaves to do anything is by being harsh with them. And Paul is, as it were, snatching that tool right out of the master's hands. Why? Because these slaves, particularly if they're Christians, are also in Christ. They're fellow heirs with them. But even if they're not, they're fellow image bearers of God. He's saying to these masters, you're to treat your slaves with respect. You're to not deal with them in harshness. And this is true of any of us who exercise authority. We are to treat those under our authority with respect, to recognize their value and their worth before God, to recognize their position in Christ if they're in Christ, to treat them in a way that is in accordance with these things, and to not be like the world and to immediately go in the exercise of authority to harshness, but rather to exercise it in wisdom and in a way that is proportionate and even loving. Why? Why were these masters to do this? What is at the back of this revolutionary teaching? Well, what is at the back of it is that, again, it's not about simply the horizontal relationship. There is a vertical element to this too. The masters aren't the ultimate master. They've got a master too. They will have to give an account. And the one to whom they will give an account isn't going to let them off because they're masters. There's no partiality with God. Those of us who have authority, who exercise it, we exercise it as believers, not as the ultimate authority, but as those who are under authority, those who must give an account to Christ. Husbands, fathers, as we've been speaking about, your authority is to be exercised under Christ in a way that is in accordance with the fact that you will give an account one day when Christ comes again. Those of us who are elders must be interacting with you, the congregation, in a way that recognizes that we also are under authority. The way that we as Christians in Christ exercise authority is with respect to those under our authority, is not dependent on harshness, and remembers that we too are under the authority of our Lord. So both for those under authority and for those exercising authority, being in Christ radically changes the way that we interact with authority. But that's not the only thing that we can see principles relating to in this passage. As I move to my second point, there's also a lot for us to learn here in terms of our work, whether that be our 40-hour a week employment or other things. And it's not only just a matter of employee-boss relationship, but it's also how we do our work, how we do our work as those in Christ. Again, hear what the text says to slaves, that they were to work not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. As we've seen, their motivation was to be for Christ. And so I ask you tonight, in relation to your work, in relation to your vocation or your family, if you're a mother, or whatever work you are doing. What gets you up in the morning? What motivates you to do that work? Why do you go to work? Why do you care for those around you? If you're studying, why do you study? Is it just simply to get that paycheck, or to take care of people, or to get that grade? Or are you consciously being motivated by doing that work for Christ, serving as to the Lord? Is that regularly a part of your conscious thinking as you seek to motivate yourself to do these things? He also speaks here of the nature of their work. It is service to the King of Kings. These slaves, some of them might have been doing responsible things, but some of them would have been doing menial tasks, things that the world would have seen as beneath anyone else. And yet he dignifies their work by saying that it is work done for Christ. And so it is true of us. Whatever work we are doing, it is work that has dignity if we are doing it for Christ. That applies whether we're working in an office or whether we're at home changing nappies or whatever we're doing. Our work has dignity if it is done for Christ. And more than that, there is a result that will come of it. He says that they are to know that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. And we are to be motivated by this reward. Not simply a paycheck, not simply a feeling good about ourselves, not simply a holiday in the summer, or a nice retirement, or well-behaved children, or whatever it might be. But we are to work with eternity in view. We are to work looking forward to when Christ will return reward unto us for the things we have done. As we are doing those menial things in the office, as we are making the dinner, as we're doing whatever we're doing, we are to do it in light of eternity, looking unto the reward. If it is good, if it is good according to God's law, what we are doing, we will receive back reward from the Lord. Do you see how this teaching completely changes our thinking on work and enables us not just to do things that are overtly spiritual for Christ, although we should be doing that, but whatever we do, and to do it with an eternal perspective. The third area where we see principles that are affected by this passage is the area of social engagement. I began this sermon talking about slavery and our society's interaction with this issue, and it may be shocking to us that Paul seems not to care about slavery. As we've seen, that's not necessarily the case, but the reality is he didn't explicitly call for the disciples to go out and, you know, all march to Rome and call for the end of slavery. And he didn't do that because he had his priorities right in engaging with the culture around him. Now, the gospel, Christian ethics, absolutely impacts the culture around us. That's why the abolition movement in the 18th century in this country was led by, guess who? Evangelical Christians. Absolutely, these things have an effect. But we must get the priority correct. Paul didn't urge for a campaign against the abolition of slavery for many reasons. It was impractical at the time. It would have potentially led to persecution of the church. But mainly, he didn't do it because he knew that the gospel was primarily not about human power relationships, but about reconciliation to God. And we too must be reminded that primarily the gospel is about our reconciliation with God. Christ is coming. Christ will renew all things. Christ will bring justice on this earth. But right now, as a church, our primary focus is to call men, women, and children, wherever they be in their social situation, to Christ, to recognize their deepest, darkest problem as their sin against a holy God, and to hold out Christ as the answer to that problem. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about ungodly injustices in our society as long as we define them in a biblical way and don't just take the culture's definition of justice. We should be worried about things like abortion and wickedness in terms of sexual ethics. We should even be concerned about things like fair working conditions and racism and sexism and all sorts of things. But we should be concerned about it biblically defined, and we should be concerned about it in a way that never eclipses our primary focus on the gospel. God has ordained that justice ultimately should be brought not by human means, but by Christ coming and restoring all things. And this is our great hope. Brothers and sisters, we are to, whenever it is in our power, engage with our society about injustice. But primarily as a church, being in Christ means that social engagement takes the form of preaching the gospel, takes the form of calling people to reconciliation with God. And Paul's example in dealing with a terrible social injustice of his time shows us this in our passage. So very briefly, how do we apply these things? Well, the first application is simply to know Christ. If you do not know Christ tonight, these things will make no sense to you. You will be locked in that horizontal understanding of your relationships and won't be able to make any sense of the vertical. You must cry out to God to open up your eyes, to give you a new heart and to draw you unto Christ, that you would be able to understand these things in a Christ-centered way. But if you are a Christian, you need to constantly marinate in Christ, because otherwise you will be susceptible to taking on the world's understanding of authority, taking on the world's understanding of work, taking on the world's understanding of social engagement. And we see that all around us. Evangelical churches are just going along without a second thought in the way the world thinks about these things. Why? Because people aren't marinating in Christ. People aren't day by day seeking to live all of their lives for Christ and in this context. So we must be a people who are day by day communing with him more and more, day by day crying out for his Spirit to fill us more and more. Otherwise, you know, we will fall to these things. We must know Christ. We must bring Christ, secondly, into all of our life. So taking the things that I've said, we must submit to authority in Christ. We must exercise authority in Christ. We must work for Christ. And these things are not just things that we can hear a sermon and just magically flip a switch and do it. These are things that we must work out for ourselves in our daily lives. We must, you know, think as we go out tomorrow to work, how do I actually work for Christ in this? And we must search the scriptures and speak to other Christians about how they have done it. Come speak to the elders and work out in your particular situation how you actually put this into practice, and don't just hear it in a sermon and intellectually assent to it and then go out and end up falling into the world's patterns. We must pray, search the scriptures, speak to our brothers and sisters, and in this way, slowly work Christ into all that we do. Thirdly, when we do engage with our society, we must keep the gospel central. And we must do so for the glory of God and for the good of his church. The greatest need of Newcastle, the greatest need of the UK, is that men, women, and children should know Jesus Christ, be reconciled unto God, and live eternally. And we must keep that, even in a church where these things have been preached over and over and over again, we must keep that central to our thinking. May God help us in these things. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that you would indeed help us to apply your word from this passage, which on the surface of it is challenging and shocking and difficult. But we pray, Lord, that you would make it food unto us and help us to more fully live in this world, but not of it, as we are united to your Son and no longer worldlings, but your beloved children. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.